Our extended reading through the narrative lectionary today comes from a couple of chapters of the book of Exodus, a book of the Bible starring Charlton Heston. Actually, during the sermon, we're going to get rid of Charlton Heston. It's out of your head. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness toward the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. The Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt, prepared for battle. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed toward the people, and they said, "What have we done, letting Israel leave our service?" So he had his chariots made ready and took the army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out here to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that Yahweh will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to keep still." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all the Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. God clogged the chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, Yahweh tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, also Moses' sister, I'm not sure why it doesn't say that, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for God has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider God has thrown into the sea." There are stories in the Bible that are obviously written as a metaphor to teach people something of human and divine nature. Like the book of Jonah, for instance. This book was written to comedically contrast the small-minded, prejudiced orthodoxy of Jonah against the deep broad, universal love of God. It was written as a metaphor. It was written as a comedy. And so there's no need for any of us modern folk who are tempted to read it like a textbook. There's no need for us to try to explain how a man could survive a long journey in the belly of a fish without drowning or being digested or just suffocating in there. Because that's not what the story is about. You don't ask a question like, how does a person live in a fish? One asks, how can Jonah be so boneheaded when God tells him to go and preach to the people he doesn't love? So there are stories like that that are obviously meant to be a metaphor. And then there are other stories in the Bible that are obviously written as historical documents. The myriad details about King Solomon building the temple, for instance. There's lots of political and historic and architectural details to keep a geek busy there for a very long time. There's not a whole lot of metaphor in there. There's not a whole lot of morals for how one lives a good, faithful life. And then there are the stories in the Bible that seem to straddle the line in between a little bit, between metaphor and history. Stories that keep archaeologists and theologians and biblical scholars arguing for centuries over what happened and what didn't, what was symbolic and what wasn't, what it means or doesn't. And the Exodus is one of those, or a bunch of stories, that straddle that line. And historians and theologians and archaeologists have been fighting over this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Take the crossing of the Red Sea, our story today, for instance. So much of what we think is in the Bible about this event is not in the Bible. And scholars argue about how much of what is in the Bible in the crossing is historic. And this is especially complicated for us modern folk because what is in our minds about the Exodus is not from the scripture. What is in our minds is from the imagination of Cecil B. DeMille. His Ten Commandments movie is what is in our heads because we all watched it 100 times several years ago. Or if you are under 50, it's from the animated Disney film, The Ten Commandments, Prince of Egypt, right? That is in our mind. So before we start, there's just a few facts we need to get down. First one, the book of Exodus does not star Charlton Heston. Just get that out of your head. It did not involve Cecil B. DeMille at all. It was not in Technicolor. It did have a cast of thousands, but that's other than that. Here's another one that's a little tougher. The term Red Sea is not in the Bible. Well, it's not in this part of the Bible. It does not exist in the Hebrew in the book of Exodus. The Hebrew is Yam Suf. That's why I annoyingly stuck it in your bulletin today. Yam Suf. Yam is just the generic word for lake or sea or a large body of water. Suf is a reed, a rush, a marshy plant. Most commonly, it used to refer to papyrus, which is what that plant that the Egyptians used to make that ancient paper. When the Septuagint, a Greek translation, was being translated in the 3rd century BC, for some reason the rabbis decided that Sea of Reeds was not impressive enough, so they put in Red Sea, whatever that is in Greek, and it stuck with us. The Latin got translated from the Greek, so it got turned into the Vulgate, and we've been using it ever since. That's not what the text says. It says the Sea of Reeds. Then the question is, what the heck is that? And third, and this is kind of cool, 100 years ago, during the height of the cranky German scholar ascendancy, many Bible scholars and most biblical anthropologists were of the opinion that the crossing of the sea in the book of Exodus was entirely fictitious. It was to be read purely as a metaphor for the way God liberates humanity, just like the book of Jonah, for instance. I am thrilled to tell you that that's beginning to change, that there are some serious historians and some physicists and oceanographers who are saying, oh, no, no, this can be done. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. A Christian physicist and a Christian oceanographer at University of Florida, they are leading the charge to show the evidence that the Exodus Sea Crossing is a real historical event. Just probably not quite the one that's in your head from the movie or the cartoon. Now, no serious scholar thinks that Charlton Heston went to the shore of the Red Sea, raised his arms, and Technicolor special effects ensued, with the waters instantly breaking all the laws of physics, rushing apart into two high walls with whales swimming around inside, and a smooth road ready for the Hebrews to cross. Primarily because that's not what the Bible says happened. Here's what the earliest so-called Yahwist source of the story says. And it's what is in your reading today. Moses and the people were led by a roundabout way toward the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. The direct way into the wilderness was head straight east, man. But they didn't do that. They went north, this roundabout way toward the Sea of Reeds. Some scholars think this was a marshy plain near the Nile Delta, and perhaps a body of water now known as Lake Timsa, but the geography has all changed because of the building of the Suez Canal, ruined everything. So Yahweh leads the people out. Pharaoh gathers his heaviest, highest-tech weaponry to chase after the Hebrews. His own personal chariot and then 600 chariots with heavily armed soldiers and horses. The very weapons with which he has conquered the known world, he goes after these runaway slaves. Then the Bible reads, Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night long, and the waters were divided. It wasn't like in the movie where Charlton Heston goes, and you got that thing. God drove an east wind all night long, and the waters divided. Our physicists did a computer modeling to show that the same forces that in hurricane strength winds will cause a 20-foot sea surge that North Carolina was not particularly blessed by this last week could, in a broad, shallow lake with merely gale force winds in the 40 to 60 mile an hour range, a broad, shallow lake like Lake Timsa, That wind blowing for several hours could drive the waters to one side, creating a nearly 1 mile wide uncovered area that could be open for several hours. And then when the wind stopped, the waters would return. Not a wall coming in, but the water would come back faster than a horse could gallop. Have people ever been up to New Brunswick, to the Bay of Fundy, and watched the tide come in up there? It's not a wall of water, but you don't want to get caught out there, man. So I want you to imagine the scene here, simply using the biblical narrative, erase Cecil B. DeMille from your mind. Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw them into a panic. God clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn, the sea returned to its normal depth. Picture the Israelites, unarmored, relatively unladen, running for freedom across the muddy lake flats. Perhaps they can see in the distance the waters that have been pushed up by the wind. Picture Pharaoh, the God-man, the leader of the known world, deciding to chase after these escaping slaves across the lake bed with his super high-tech weapons, his heavy armor, his chariots, his horses, his soldiers, fully armored, fully laden, into the mud that got clogged. The horses can't move, the soldiers are mired, and then the waters rushing in faster than a horse can gallop, rushing to return to their normal depth. Not a special effects wall of water, but the 6-foot normal depth of a marsh. And the very armor and weaponry that makes Pharaoh's army victorious on the battlefield becomes the very thing that drowns them. In 6 feet of water, an entire army is drowned because of the weaponry and the armor and the mud. The surging tide washes the bodies on the shore at the feet of the escaping slaves. No Cecil B. DeMille, no special effects, but entirely true to the biblical narrative. So here's the question for us modern 21st century folk. Is this a satisfactory enough miracle for you? Is it a miracle only when God breaks the laws of physics in outrageously cinematic fashion while humans sit back passively and watch? Or is it a miracle when human decision and divine love and perfect timing intersect to create something new and unexpected and liberating? So perhaps there is some historical reality to the crossing of the Yam Suf. And I think, actually, that would make a really intriguing movie. And the special effects budget would be much lower. So there's history. We can put Exodus into the slot of, okay, historical happening, cool. We stick it over here with Solomon's building the temple. Except, there's not much to learn from that. There is so much metaphor as well, so much symbolism to chew on and to figure out how it is we're supposed to live. And that is, how is it that we, like the Hebrews all those years ago, through much of our lives, find ourselves caught on the shore, the metaphorical shore, between fear behind us and freedom in front of us, between a past that is terrible but known, and a future that promises liberation but is terrifyingly unknown. That is a reality we all know. We've all had to make choices like that. We've all had to make life-altering decisions where we felt caught between fear and freedom. How do we choose? How do we live with our decisions? When we're standing on that shoreline, just like the Hebrews, we have one voice in our heads screaming at us, go back. Go back to what you know. Even if it was bad, you knew how to survive it. Even if that past is no longer, pretend that things can be the same and live in the past. That's a very attractive thing. We love nostalgia. Or at least numb the present, so you can't feel the fear. You can think of all the real life examples of that. Think of all the churches that want to go back to 1954 when everything was great and the churches were full and the Sunday schools were full. And if we just go back and do church like we did in 1954, everything will be great. I'm seeing lots of shaking, ooh, we don't want to do that. Institutions want to go back when church was great, when America was great, when this was great, when that was great. I think of abused partners that I've done counseling with who decide to return to an abusive spouse once and then twice and then three times and then five and then 10. Because they know how to survive in that hell, and the unknown is terrifying. Or think of the temptation to grab the bottle or the pill and not have to feel any of it. Let us go back to the misery we know rather than the unknown future of freedom with all its risks and its chaos. You're on the shore. Freedom and risk beckon, and comfortable slavery and death is behind. There's so many places where risking freedom is terrifying. When we're striking out for justice and liberation can feel worse than the oppression, or at least scarier than the oppression and the slavery is. I love the Hebrews complaining to Moses. Not only complaining, but they're even sarcastic. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? That's brilliant. That's high comedy. What have you done bringing us out here? Is this not the very thing we told you would happen, Moses? That's the other. We told you so. That's how we deal with fear. Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness. You notice that they all went with Moses when he said, okay, here we go, we're going, campers. Load up the matzah, no time to raise your bread. Grab the matzah, let's go. Oh wait, Miriam, bring some tambourines. No, really, it'll be good. But it's not until after the change that you realize how big it was. And you go, oh my gosh, maybe we made a mistake. I remember Barb preached here once a bunch of years ago. And she talked about after our son Micah was born. And it was wonderful. But Barb noticed that about 2 months after Micah's birth, she started hearing this voice in the back of her head going, okay, it's time to put him back. Bring him back now. I want to go back to my old life now. It was pretty nice. Yeah, and the lost and found at the hospital would not take him back. When an institution goes through change, it's once that change starts that people start to freak out. Ron Heifetz said that leadership in times of change, he said, leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can manage. Moses found that out. Exodus, liberation is usually more discomfort than people can handle. Change is discomfort, and discomfort is seen as loss, and loss means disappointment. Dry land. The shore and the dry land crossing is both fear and freedom. I just found out this week while I was doing research for this piece that the word dry land to describe what the Hebrews passed across on, there's two different Hebrew words used. Most of the time, the word used is yabasha. There will not be a quiz on this. I just want you to know I actually read this. Yabasha is the same word used in the Genesis story of creation, where God separated the waters from the waters to allow yabasha, the dry land, to appear. It's a word of creation. It's also used when the people cross the Jordan River to enter the promised land. Same one. It's a hopeful, creative word. But there's another word for dry land that appears in the story of the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, and that's charaba, which Dr. Anathia Portier Young at Duke Divinity School says, derives from the root, I don't need to read it for you, a Hebrew root meaning to dry up or be in ruins. It means dry land, but it is a place of waste and desolation. It refers to desert. It refers to land after a battle where it has been destroyed. It brings up and follows upon warfare and judgment and destruction. And so to use both those words very purposely, both hope and creation and destruction, both meaning dry land, but with very different connotations. It links creation with the end of an order and destruction with an end of an order. Martin Luther King Jr., who is a much better Hebrew scholar than I am, brought these two verbs up, I'm sorry, these two nouns up in a sermon he did called The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore. And in his sermon by this title that Dr. Portier Young brings up, he preached it in 1954. He was a brand new pastor. He had just gotten his doctorate from Boston University. King called out the evils that he could see in his own time. They included greed and war, high places where people are willing to sacrifice truth on the altars of their self-interest, and, as he put it, imperialistic nations trampling over other nations with the iron feet of oppression. King names names, and he names numbers, and he got a lot of people angry. He narrates racial desegregation as God's work of ending and reordering in his own day. He saw the Red Sea open in the U.S. Supreme Court's landmark decision in Brown versus Board of Education. Our world has changed and not changed a lot in the 60 years, 70 years, how, 54, a long time ago, since King first preached that sermon. And it's changed and not changed since Moses led the people. This week we witnessed how it hasn't changed and how voices of power can dismiss voices of powerlessness in high places. But we also see the possibility of change and the voiceless having a voice. Even if it's in an elevator, it can make a change. We have to ask, seeing how the world changes and has not changed, is what shape does the slavery of Pharaoh, the slavery of segregation in King's day, what forms does it take now? Dr. Portier Young asks, what is the machinery of oppression today? Domination, exploitation, colonialism, that must be dismantled just as it was in Pharaoh's day, just as it was in King's day. Dismantled so that God's people can all truly be free. A final thought. What about those bodies littered on the shoreline? The scripture says this. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing, and Miriam sang. Sing to Yahweh, for God has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider God has thrown into the sea. We read it and we celebrate with Miriam and the Hebrew people for their liberation. God acting in history for their freedom. But we still see, soon enough we would smell the bodies of Pharaoh's soldiers on the shore. Jewish people have been troubled by this for thousands of years and have created stories to help explain. In the Babylonian Talmud, there is a story, midrash is the term, that goes that when the angels saw Miriam and the women dancing and singing, they wanted to join in. And God silences the angels and says, "How can you sing when my children, the Egyptians, are dead on the shore?" That's the other lesson for us moderns from the metaphor we read in Exodus. Even in victory, opponents are not cartoon characters for whose deaths or defeat we can mindlessly cheer, because they are God's children too. The Midrash recognizes the humanity of Pharaoh and his soldiers and laments their death, even as it recognizes the oppressive, destructive war machine that they created, the dehumanization of the slavery with which the Hebrews were tormented, and the liberation that has been brought at great cost to both Hebrew and Egyptian lives. The transition from slavery to wilderness, and the transition from wilderness to freedom, is a decision that costs. You have to give certain things up to cross over. And there's no turning back. No turning back, as the spiritual says. When you cross over from fear to freedom, you give up the old ways of living in fear. You give up old ways of thinking and living that are destructive or enslaving or dehumanizing. You give up the illusion that you or some human institution is in charge of your life or your destiny, and you learn how to hand it over to this God of freedom and love, who is supremely trustworthy, yet has this annoying habit of doing the unexpected. I wonder if Moses, on the shoreline, presaged what Joshua, a generation later, would tell his folk. "You've come this far, people, but to go further requires a leap of faith. To go further requires a leap of love into the arms of God. If you can't make that leap, if you want to go back to slavery, do it now. If you want to give yourself back to the things that enslaved you, do it now. If you want to bow down to the symbols and the values of the culture you're about to enter, then do that." But as Joshua would say a generation later, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We're coming into a new land of sorts. How do we plan ministry? How do we do church in the 21st century? How do we do 21st century in the most secular corner of the nation? And the folks who are gathering for Monday Companions are wrestling with that. And some of you who are in leadership positions in this church are going to be wrestling with that with some help from our book, Canoeing the Mountains. It's a challenge, because just like Moses, crossing over into freedom, into the wilderness, he ain't got no map and no endpoint. And we know that there would be 40 years of wandering, because Moses had no GPS and he was a guy, so he didn't ask directions. But whatever our challenges in the 21st century, just like they were in Moses' day, whatever our challenges and our fears, we have a future to meet. We have God's future to meet, and we have choices to make. Do we say no to the institutional powers of sin and death and oppression? Do we say no to the powers of Pharaoh? Do we say no to all that enslaves us, even if slavery feels safer? Do we say no to having our hearts hardened by a cynical culture? Exodus calls us to cry yes to freedom, to forgiveness, to say yes to second chances, to say yes to love. Brothers and sisters, I pray as we enter this unknown land of the future God puts before us that you make the choice to say yes to God's grace. May you say yes to God's liberating love. May you say yes to following Jesus, that rabbi from Nazareth, as your teacher and redeemer and your savior and your friend. May you say yes to the power of God's presence, the power of God's Spirit in your life. May you say yes to God's power to transform you, grow you, empower you to live out of love and compassion and leave behind on the shoreline fear and want and whatever enslaves you to your past, that you might walk on dry land into the future that God has for you. Amen.